And I'm going to welcome Peter back up, and we're going to hear a bit more about from Peter about how things are going more widely across Australia with churches, given your role. So come and take the microphone again, mate, and just give us a bit of a flavour for what you're seeing.
What we're seeing across the nation. I'm not quite sure if your church does this national, what they call a national church life survey, which is kind of like you're doing it okay. What's fascinating about that, there is about 6,000 what I would call Protestant churches across this country. So if you're familiar with the Reformation and the split between the two, but those 6,000 Protestant churches hold all sorts of people with all sorts of different beliefs and things as well. If you're thinking, how many churches hold to the same kind of theology and beliefs and of something like St. Peter's here? You're probably only looking at around 1,700 churches. Now, I wonder if I asked you, what do you think how well do you know your statistics? Does people know the difference between average and medium? Medium is the middle size. So if we went out of those 750 churches, what's the middle size of a church? So it's not the average, if you put half the churches on one side and half the churches on the other, and you'd line them all up in how many people attend those churches, what do you think the middle church's attendance would be? Would you believe it's 50 people? We've got more than 50 people here this weekend. That is actually you. At 51 people, you are the other. That just the gathering this morning is the other side of the whole church families of half those churches. But of course, to get an average number, you don't just. It's not the middle one that matters. If you got all the small ones, and all the big ones, and you added everybody up and divided by the 1,700, what do you reckon would be the average attendance at a church? It's about 100. When you do the math and you think, okay, 1,750 churches, 100 people each on average, how many people are gathering in churches thinking and getting taught around these things? You're really only looking at 170 to 200,000 people. And you might think, that's great, that's a lot of people. But in a nation of 25 million people, like where it's not even 1%, right? It's not even 1%. The reason I say that, what's the state of a nation is there's a long way to go. If you're like me and you read the Bible and you listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll hear him talking about the reality of heaven and who doesn't want to go there, but he'll also openly talk about the reality and the horror of hell. And if you live in this country and you think, how many people, if Jesus was to return tonight, how many of them would just be? They'd get the shock of their life. They'd be completely unprepared and go. There are lots. There are millions like that. And so, what's the kind of state of play in our churches? Going well. It's an exciting time to be a Christian because there are churches across this land where they're seeing people. People are coming to Christ and coming to repentance and faith for the first time. We're seeing that regularly. We often in our network of churches, we'll do our own little. We'll ask some churches, going, can you give us some feel for? Are people coming to Christ and coming to faith for the first time in their church? And last time we did the survey, we had about 100 churches respond, and there was about, I think, 700 or 800 people had come to Christ just in the last 6 months. And so it's amazing. Like, God is working, and there are lots of people who are genuinely coming to faith. There's never been a better time. I think, although the media and things can be really strong against Christianity, there are many people in our land for whom they're asking the big questions, they are searching, and it's a really important time that we need to not be timid, but have the courage. One of the things I'm noticing also is just how many people are willing to come to church. There was another group that did a survey, and they surveyed thousands of people who aren't churchgoers, that they don't go to church, and they asked these people, they said, if someone close to you, like a friend or a family member, someone close to you asked you to come to church, do you think you'd say yes? And what proportion of people do you think said yes to that? Would you believe it was 1 in 3? one in three people. Which means, think of the community. I don't know, how many people live here in Shoalhaven Heads? 3,000. So 1,000 of them would say yes to an invitation to come to St. Peter's if they were asked by someone who was close to them. I think people are far more willing to come to church than we are willing to invite them. I think one of the things that's key for us at the moment, and I see this around the land, is one of the things we need to work on as God's people is we are often more concerned about the reputation of our own name than we are about the reputation of God's name. And so I don't want to come across as that fuddy-duddy religious person who's into Jesus. And so because I want to protect my own name, I won't actually take a bold step and talk to someone else about Jesus, even something as simply as inviting them to church. And what I'd love to see across this land is people who are far more concerned about God's reputation and name than they are about their own, and are willing to invite. And my goodness, so many are willing to say yes. So that's an exciting piece. Well, there you go. I could rabbit on all day, but yeah. there's some things about the state of our nation, right? Yeah. There's a lot to do. It's important to keep. I think if we doubled Christianity in Australia in the next 15 years, that's eminently possible. If any church, if you've got 100 people at church and you grew, and you know, people will leave because they get new jobs elsewhere, but new people will come, things like that. If every church grew by 5% a year, so if you've got 100 people at church, then this time next year you'd have 105. That seems eminently possible, right? If all churches grew at 5% a year, then in 14 years the whole thing would double. And even then I'd think, wow, imagine if we went from 170 or 200,000 to 400,000 people. And even then you'd say, we are just at the starting line to try and reach Australia for Christ. There's still lots to do. But but there are some. Can you feel the urgency and the need and the courage that God's people need to do whatever they can? Because those people who aren't ready for Christ to return will get the shock of their life. God in his patience is allowing time to continue to give people the time they need to come to repentance. But we know that time won't go forever. We need to help people come to their salvation before it's too late. Yeah.
Thank you very much, Peter, for sharing. Yeah. That's really helpful, challenging and encouraging.
Our reading is from Exodus chapter 33, verses 12-34:7. And Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favour with me. If you are so pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people of the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on you, on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "This is a place near me. There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cliff in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere in the mountains. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first one and went up from Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation."
Now, in the first talk I gave, you would have said we went from one part of the Bible to another because I was trying to deal overall with the topic of glory. But the next two talks, so the one now and the one tomorrow morning, will be very settled in a passage of the Bible. So you'll need to have Exodus 33, 34 open. If you've got a Bible there, have Exodus 33 and 34 open. And when I'm referring to Exodus 33 and 34, I won't be putting the verses on the slides. I'll be expecting you to look at your Bibles and reading it. We will drift a little bit out of Exodus 33 to Exodus 19 at one stage, and I'll put those ones on the screen. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word, and thanks for its clarity as well. Help us to understand who you are and reflect your glory properly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But like I started this week, and I do want to come back to that obvious truth. You have one life. It is one, just one life. Don't waste it. Don't squander it. Do something significant with it, something heavy, something glorious with it. Now, what are you going to do if you are going to do something glorious with your life? How will you pursue glory? Some people, in fact, many people, have no idea how to do it. Ken Edwards of London, desired glory. He wanted to cover himself in glory, and he chased after glory by chasing after a world record. Problem for Ken was he wasn't exceptional at very much, except he did have an iron gut. And so to get glory, he sat down and he ate in 1 minute 36 cockroaches. And he now has the glory of that world record, and honestly, he can keep it. That is how he pursued glory. And he's not alone. Another guy from London, Paul Hunn. Paul Hunn, he desired of being in the glory of being in the Guinness World Book of Records. And he went down to their offices and sat in front of a sound recording machine. And would you believe he registered a burp at 104.9 decibels, which is about as loud as a chainsaw in action, right? And so covered himself in glory, apparently. Not to be outdone, John Werner of Connecticut in the United States, he wanted to cover himself in glory. Again, he didn't have much that was exceptional in his life. And he now holds the world record for the deepest insertion of a finger into your nose. He inserted his pinky finger 6 centimetres into his nose. I think he also holds the world record for the world's biggest nose pick as well. And maybe the world's most amount of nosebleeds or something. They're all kind of disgustingly gross and things like that. But can you see how these men, though, they had a desire for glory? They wanted to pursue glory. But they've just pursued it in a very, very odd way. But that desire or that ambition, I think, is common to everyone. We all have this, I want to do something with my life. I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to just finish my life and have done nothing significant with it. Which is why it's worth asking the question this morning, where is the glory? If you've got one life and you don't want to waste it, where is the glory? Where is the glory that is worth pursuing? Because burp records and eating cockroaches, there might be a strange glory to it, right? But it's not glory that's significant. It's not glory that lasts. It's not glory that's even important. It's probably not even glorious, really. It's false glory. And I think to be pitied more than envied. So where is the glory that is worth it? We've got to nail that question this morning, because we don't want to waste our lives. So where is the glory worth pursuing? Now, to get us started in that, I want to think with you about the word glory itself. Kind of, what does the word mean? It is an unusual word. It's a common word, particularly in Christian circles. We use it a lot, and we have some sense of what it means, but it'd be good to kind of nail it down. What does the word glory actually mean? But to help us nail it down, because I think we've got a sense of it, I'm going to ask you a few questions, and it's not a rhetorical question. I want you to chat with the person next to you or just a couple of people around you and have a chat for a little bit. And we'll try and get a good sense of what the word glory means. So, chat about this. If you're talking to someone and they say to me, if you're talking to someone and they say to you, "Oh, they were my glory days." Okay. What do you think they're saying? Okay, chat with the person next to you. If someone says to you, "Oh, they were my glory days," what are they communicating to you? What are they saying? Let's glean some answers from you. Let's hear some thoughts. If someone says they were my glory days, what were they saying? If anyone's brave enough to give us, what are they saying? That was when I was at my best ever. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Significant. Oh, when we do something significant. Yeah. I was at my best. I was really shining then. I was at my peak. We probably say something like that. Okay, try this one again. I'm nervous about this one, right? Chat with the person next to you. If someone says, "Oh, her glory is her hair," okay, what do they mean? What do they mean? Chat with the person next to you. Someone says, "Oh, her glory is her hair." All right, what do you got? If someone says her glory is her hair, what do they mean?
What other people think are the best feature.
Yeah, someone think that's their best feature? Yeah, what were you going to say here?
No, my hair is not mine.
Your hair is not your glory, not anyone.
Yes.
Yeah. Appearance. It's there's something striking about her hair. It's significant. It makes her look the best she can look. The glory is her hair. Something like that, right? Think of this. The last one I'll do with you again. Chat with the person. If someone says, "Oh, that was a glorious shot," that, you know, you're watching a cricket or something. That was a glorious shot. What do they mean? Chat with the person next to you just quickly this time. What do they mean? That'll do. All right, bring it in. What have you got this time? If someone says that's a glorious shot, what are they meaning when they glorious shot? It's a textbook shot. It's absolutely textbook. What did other people say? close to perfect, that's right, straight out of a textbook, brilliant, flawless, it's the kind of Mark Walker drive, something like that. Shots like that make a reputation for someone as a cricketer, something like that, or a golfer, or whatever it is. You're getting a sense for what the word, how we use the word glory, you've got to get a good sense for it. It's worth knowing that the Hebrew for the word glory, at its root, the word means heavy. Heavy. When something is glorious, it's heavy. It's weighty. It's significant. If you were to ask someone, where is the glory, you are asking, where is the heavy? Where is the weighty thing? Where is the substantial, significant, hefty things of life and existence? Where is the glory? And the answer, like we saw earlier this morning, well, it's God, isn't it? God is the heaviest, the weightiest, the most significant. If you really want to know glory and pursue glory, then you need to consider the most weightiest thing there is, which is God. And that makes you ask the question of, well, what is glorious about God? What is heavy about him? That question brings us to one of the truly great chapters of the Bible, which is that chapter that was just read for us a bit earlier from Exodus 34, which I hope you still have open there in front of you, Exodus 34, where God actually will tell us where his glory is. I want to set the scene for you a little bit for Exodus 34 so that when we get to God telling us what is heavy about him, you can get a good feel for why he says what he says. Exodus 34, when you get to chapter 34, it is describing for us a day in Moses' life that he would never forget. It was an amazing day, but it also was a terrible day. It was a day when the Israelites had gathered at Mount Sinai. They had escaped from Egypt. God had saved them. They'd now come to Mount Sinai. They'd been at the mountain quite a few days now. Moses himself had gone up the mountain to meet with God. That's when God gave him the Ten Commandments. But that was when tragedy struck. And it struck because of just how inappropriate, and we'll see the golden calf moment was when they made a golden calf. To get a feel for that, actually, I'm going to put on the screen here just some of the earlier verses from Exodus 19 that come in the lead up to Exodus 34, because what you notice as God brings his people to himself to Mount Sinai, it is a little bit like a wedding ceremony. It's a bit like a wedding ceremony. You can see, have a look at these verses. From Exodus 19 verse 3, it says, "Then Moses went up the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.'" I mean, God is saying there to these people, the whole earth is mine, everything, all the nations, all the peoples. But out of all those nations, I want you to be my treasured possession. It's kind of like, out of all the women of the world I could marry, I want you to be my wife. It's kind of like that, mate. I want you to be my treasured possession. It's like God is getting down on bended knee here and saying to the nation of Israel, I'm proposing to you. In verse 7 of that chapter, the next few verses, you read this, that Moses went back, and so, having heard that from God up on top of the mountain, Moses goes back down the mountain, summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And so Moses brought them and got back up the mountain, brings the answer back to God. It's like I said, it's like a proposal. God has said, out of all the nations, although I own everyone, I want you to be my cherished possession. Out of all the women in the world, would you be my wife? And the nation of Israel is saying, yes, we want to do that. And Moses goes back up the answer to tell God that answer. And so the wedding's on. And in the next verse, it wants to get ready. And so in verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. And so the wedding's on. And it's like it's on in 3 days' time. And in 3 days' time, verse 16, the day arrives. And on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out to the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And I'm hoping you're seeing here that when the wedding's on, there's pomp, there's ceremony, there's thunder and lightning. It's on this third day. Big things happen on the third day in the scriptures. It's a big day. There's this kind of ceremony where the people promise, but also it's like vows are made, and they are literally put in stone, because that's the Ten Commandments are like the vows that are made, and God is saying in those vows, and the people are saying, you shall have no other gods before me. What do we say in our wedding ceremonies? I, Peter, take you, Sarah, that's my wife's name, to be a lawful wife, to heaven, to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, forsaking all others, to be faithful to you as long as we both shall live. That kind of man. And so there's in the vows, there's things like the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol of any. You shall not murder. Particularly, you shall not commit adultery. Right. And the reason that the no idols and no other gods and no adultery is so important is because when the wedding reception is on, as Moses is up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and signing the paperwork, it's like Israel commits adultery on the wedding night, of all nights. On the wedding night, they make this idol, a golden calf, and they bow down to it and they worship it. No sooner had God said to them, don't make any idols, that they make an idol. No sooner had God says, I've loved you and I've already saved you out of Egypt and you are going to be my treasured possession. Don't have any other gods before me. There they are, having another God before them. At the wedding vows, will you give him the honour due to him and forsaking your lovers, love him as long as you both shall live? And it's like Israel just said, yes, we'll do that. But then on the very first night, they go back on their word. It is so offensive what the people did. That's the backdrop to what you see when you get to Exodus 33 and this incredible day that they come to. We'll get to that later. You can blank the screen out if you want now, if you're at the back. We won't get to that other verse for a while. But this extraordinary day for Moses in Exodus 33 is that the golden calf incident has just happened in Exodus 32. That's the previous chapter. And now we come to this day in Exodus 33, and with all that's gone on with the golden calf and how inappropriate it was, what Moses does is he goes up the mountain. He goes back up the mountain to go and speak with God, really to plead with God, to beg God for mercy. For God, God's immediate response to the golden calf moment was, I don't want to be with these people. I don't want to go with them. They're about to travel through the desert to enter into the promised land. And initially, God's not willing to go with them. And so if you've got your Bibles open there now, look at verse... there are no slides for these ones, so you just leave it blank for quite some time. Look at Exodus 33 and verse 33. Moses is told to go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But God says there, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. And so Moses pleads with God. He's saying, God, if you don't go with us, we're not going to make it. And so a little bit later, look at Exodus 33 now. Now get to verse 15, because there's a bit of a conversation happens. But look at verse 15. You get there that Moses said to him, God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? They're about to have to travel through the desert to get to the promised land. God's saying, I'm not going to go with you. And Moses is pleading with God, going, if you don't come with us, there's no way we're going to make it. No one will know you're pleased with me. No one will know you're pleased with us. Please, God, please, please come. And God says to him that Moses, because I know you by name and because I'm pleased with you, Moses, God relents and goes, I will go with you. I will go with you. And having heard God commend Moses like that, what happens in verse 18 is that Moses is emboldened and he asks something extraordinary on this day. And in verse 18, he says to God, then Moses said, now show me your glory. Now that is an intriguing question, isn't it? He's begged God to go with them. God has relented and he will go with them. Somehow, for some reason, Moses goes, God, show me your glory. He's going, God, what is it about you, God, that is great about you? What is brilliant about you, God? What is it about you that is excellent? What is heavy about you, God? I mean, if someone asked you that question, hey, what is your glory? What is brilliant about you? I mean, would you say, look at my wavy hair, look at my brown eyes, look at my strength, look at my athletic ability, look at my intelligence, how great my personal relationship, look at my sense of humour. You know, in other words, you know, you're just like me. That's only just a joke. God, what is it about you that is glorious? What is it about you, God, that people would say that is good? You know, God, if someone came to paint your portrait, God, and hang it up in an art gallery, what would the portrait look like? Because you know, a great portrait isn't a photograph, right? A great portrait is when you look at it and you go, oh, they've caught him, they've captured her, they've got the essence of what they're like. That's exactly what they're like. Even though the portrait itself might be a little bit kind of disfigured, not being the right perspective, but you see the portrait and it just captures someone and their personality. And Moses is asking God, what is it about you that captures you, that is your glory? That if I was walking around the street and I bumped into you, God, and I would say, oh, that's got to be you, I'd recognise that glory anywhere. That's actually a hard illustration to make about what it would be if someone saw you and they just know you straight away. Because anyone in the Bible who does kind of bump into even just an angel of the Lord, they fall down as if dead because they do recognise something of the glory of God immediately. But what is it they recognise? What is God's glory? Well, to that question when Moses asked God, what is your glory? Look at how God responds in verse 19. It's an intriguing response. In verse 19, Exodus 33, verse 19, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and have compassion on whom I have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. God's response to Moses, yes, I will show you my glory, but you cannot see me fully. You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live, which is why the people fall down as if dead when they see an angel, right? But God does say, look, there is a cleft. There is a gap in a rock nearby. And I'm going to pass by and I'm going to hide you in that cleft, in that gap. And I will shield you from seeing my face. But as I pass by, I will allow you to see my back and you will see my glory. And if you ever know that song that we sometimes sing, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, right? This is the passage it's coming from. But what a moment. What a moment. He's about to see God's glory. God has said he can see his back. And it's what is heavy about God? What is weighty about God? What is significant? And what happens is fascinating, because when you get into Exodus 34, and Moses is hidden in the rock, when God goes past him, what is fascinating is that Moses tells us absolutely nothing about what he sees. We are not told anything at all about what he saw. We only get told what he hears. For you see, the pinnacle of God's glory is not his power. It's not his ability to create the world out of nothing, although that is glorious. His glory is not his strength in earthquakes and flinging stars into space and controlling cosmological events. There is a glory in that, but that's not the pinnacle of his glory. No, the reason we are not told about what Moses saw is because God's true glory is his character. The glory is in who he is, his name, his character, his personhood, his goodness. And so as Moses hides in the rock, God proclaims his glory. And this is what is heard. Look at chapter 34, verse 6. Here is the glory of God, chapter 34, verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You see that question? Show me your glory. What is it about you, God, that is glorious? Oh, this is his glory. That he is the one who abounds in generosity and in kindness and in mercy. His glory is that he is the compassionate and gracious God. He is willing to treat you graciously. That is what is glorious about him. You know, when you are treating someone graciously, how are you treating them? Oh, when you treat someone graciously, you are treating them better than they deserve to be treated. That is what when you treat someone graciously is like. And that is our God. What is his glory? He is willing to treat people better than they deserve to be treated. That is glorious about him. That is what's significant and weighty. His glory is that he's slow to anger. He's not quick to anger. Our God is not a dummy spitting God. He never, ever flies off the handle. He is slow to anger, and his anger is always right and measured and controlled and just. His glory here is that he abounds in love and faithfulness. I think this is the reason why he is so slow to anger, because he's a God whose character is love. He maintained love, it says, to thousands upon thousands upon thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And as we've seen the backdrop to this day, right, with Moses, boy, don't those Israelites need that to be the glory of God? A willingness to be slow to anger. A willingness to treat people better than they deserve to be treated. Showing love to thousands. They need him to be like that. But don't just think of them. Boy, I mean, we need God to be like that. That his glory is that it is in his very nature to forgive. And while he is willing to forgive and loves to forgive, part of his glory is that he will not take wrongdoing lightly. He still loves justice. And so in verse 7, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. His character is one of supreme justice and supreme fairness. And I think it is these two things together that is the kind of the great glory of God. That at the same time as being one who will see to it that the guilty don't go unpunished, at the same time he's like that in loving and securing justice, he also is the one whose very nature is to forgive and show compassion and graciousness. You see, this is why the cross itself is so glorious. It's where you see God's compassion and mercy, as well as his commitment to justice, coming together in the one moment. But the glory of the cross is what we'll look into tomorrow morning. But it is his glory that as the just judge, he will hold everyone accountable and at the same time be compassionate and gracious and willing to forgive and show mercy. This is the glory of our God. Good news for Israel back then, because they had provoked his anger. Good news for us. they ought to have been asking, have we gone too far in our sin and pushed so hard here with the golden calf that it's all over for us? They should have been asking that question, but God's glory meant that he is compassionate and gracious and went with them. We ought to ask in our own lives at times, have I gone too far? Well, probably yes, but it is God's glory and his compassionate and gracious character that means he's willing to forgive. And friends, it is the glory we need to pursue. Here is the glory you need to pursue in your own life. Because remember, we are made in the image of God. We are made to reflect God. My life's duty is not to be true to myself. My life's duty is to be true to God, to faithfully reflect who he is, to display his glory. And if we are to do that, then if his glory is his character, then we need to pursue growing to be more and more like God in our character. And so I want to ask you today, as your life is taking its shape, as your life runs its course, as you set various goals for your own self and your own life, where is the glory for you? Where is the glory that matters, the glory that you seek? Surely it's not some crazy burping world record, right? But could it be that at the end of your life, the glory you've pursued is just as insignificant? Because your glory was all about you and your achievements. And you fell into the lure of false glory, which is everywhere now. I mean, it really is everywhere now. I mean, think of our sporting codes at the moment. Our sporting code. We used to have awards, remember, when we had sporting codes. We used to have awards for best and?
Fairest.
Best and fairest. Okay, what did I have now? Man of the match or player of the match. Now it's just best. It's not best and fairest, it's just best. Glory in achievement only. We see that all through every sporting code, actually. And in fact, it's where the so-called glorious ones in our sporting codes, we delight in their sporting achievements while so often overlooking their character flaws. Don't be fooled, friends. Character is king. You pursue glory by growing your character to be more and more like God's character. And friends, can I say, that is so freeing. Because our world is bent on getting glory through its achievements. But honestly, that's not where the glory is. I think in the long run, God couldn't care less what you achieve in your career. He couldn't care less if you achieved in your working life. The reason he couldn't care less about it is because he could run the world without your career by himself. Right? He is sovereign. He's got that kind of power. He doesn't need you. He couldn't care less what you achieved in your career. But it really matters to him how you achieved it. What character affected the decisions and the choices you made at work, how your character shaped who you were at work, how your character was how in your character you treated those who were above you or with you or underneath you at work, how you treated people. That's what really mattered to him, not actually what you achieved in terms of the achievement itself. Similarly, God couldn't care less how much you earned at work. There's no glory in being a big earner. No way. Our world thinks there is. But to our God who owns the whole universe, do you think your little income, whatever it is, that he's impressed by what you earn, that that's where the glory is? There's no glory in that. But the character that drives you about what you do with the money you earn, the kind and generous and compassionate heart that uses the money you earn to serve and help others, that is of huge importance. That is where the glory is. It is the character which drives your use of money. I mean, similarly, God couldn't care less how big your house is. Our world thinks the bigger and the richer the house is, the more glorious it is. But there's no glory in having a big house. No glory in that. How you live in the house, no matter what its size is, that is a matter of your character. How you treat others in your house, how you show hospitality with others, the character issues about how you live, that's what matters. For men here, you know, God couldn't care less how physically strong and fit you are. Some men pursue that kind of false glory, right? How you use the strength that you do have, that's what matters. That's what matters. And sisters here, be aware of how the beauty industry, with all its lies, prey on you. They want to make money out of you by telling you that female glory is all caught up in physical attractiveness. And sisters, I want you to know, you just need to be really clear of just how sinister the beauty industry really is. The truth is that the multi-billion dollar beauty and fashion industries work by exploiting you, by making you feel insecure about yourself. It thrives on uncertainty and sets out to undermine a woman's self-esteem. It will put an image on a screen, on a television screen or in a magazine of a woman, but it's not a real woman. It's an airbrushed image, it's photoshopped, it's clever photography. And the image is, what you're meant to see there is sophistication and beauty, but it's not real. And they put that image in front of you, and they're wanting to say to you women, isn't she glorious? There is feminine glory. And then they want to say to you, and you don't look like this, do you? And you're not very attractive, are you? And you could do better. In fact, you would do better if you just bought our product. Can you see how it works? It seeks to destroy your self-esteem and security to make you vulnerable by telling you lies about what feminine glory really is. And then in that vulnerable state, they manipulate into making you think that if only you just had their beautiful product, you would be fixed up. And it is a very abusive form of marketing. And the fashion industry, the diet industry, the cosmetic industry, the hair salon industry, they all work the same. They keep their cash registers ringing by picking up on the insecurities of women with all their ads, telling you lies to make you feel bad about yourself so that you will have to go and buy their product. And then they have the audacity to say to you, are you worth it? When the truth is, what they think is, well, it's worth it to us to make you feel bad about yourself. It makes me sick what they do. But ladies, where is the glory? It's not an outward appearance, is it? That's a false glory. The true glory, the true beauty is in character. God has some very important words about beauty, actually. Very important words, particularly to women, about what makes women beautiful. They're words initially written to wives, but I think they have clearly implications for all women. But here is that, yeah, there, oh, no, that's the next one. There, where is it? So if I go back, where's the one on? I can't find the 1 Peter. Is there a 1 Peter verse there? Where was it? There it is there. Okay, here it is here. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, right? The character, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Doesn't that clash with our modern world? Everything in the modern world is saying the complete opposite. Movies, magazines, advertising, Barbie dolls, they're all saying the glory of a woman's beauty is in her external appearance. And God says no. He says to you, precious daughters, your beauty shouldn't come from external things like the outward adornments, your hair, jewelry, clothes, makeup. That's not where beauty lies. The truth that sets you free is that those things don't matter. What makes a woman beautiful is her character. He doesn't want you to worry about what you adorn your body with. He wants you to worry about your character, the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. This is what God finds beautiful. So can I encourage you women that the next time you stand in front of a mirror, next time you do that, you ask yourself, what really matters to God here? What really, really matters to God? Because what matters to him is character, which actually means, you know what? The older you get and the more you grow like Christ, yeah, the more beautiful you become. Beauty is something that doesn't disappear with age. It is something actually that gets more and stronger. The more beautiful you become, the more godly you become, the more your character grows like God's, the more beautiful it is in God's sight. Have God's eyes to see these things. Friends, what this is showing, I've tried to apply it in various settings, like work, strength for men, beauty for women. Seeing glory like this, though, and understanding where is the heavy. You know what I love about this is it releases us from the chasing after fading glory, but it also releases us to be okay with living a life with fairly ordinary achievements. That's okay. I can live a life and have some, and just not achieve much. Have some very ordinary achievements. That's absolutely fine. I'm free to, because the glory doesn't lie in me and my achievements. It relies in the character. It releases us to be okay with our achievements, but extraordinary glories in our character as we went about them. I think that's the key here. It's releasing us to be okay to be ordinary in our achievements in order to be extraordinary in our character, because that is where the true glory lies. And as we come to a close, I just want to end with this, I think, which is a very humbling point, but important for us to grasp. The truth be known is that God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. If he was a God that needed you, he would not be a God worth worshipping, would he? He doesn't need you. He never did need you. He never will need you. You need him. Which means when it comes to him getting glory, he will be glorified with or without you, because he doesn't need you. He would rather be glorified through you, because although he doesn't need you, he wants you. And so the question for us this morning is, do I want to be the reason why God is glorified? Or is God going to get the glory anyway in spite of me? I don't want God to be glorified in spite of me. I'd much prefer him to be glorified through me, which is what he wants. Because although he doesn't need me, the great news is, in his love, in his commitment, he wants you. He doesn't need you. He wants you. He loves you. And so although he doesn't need you, he wants to get glory through you. What a great God we have. Remember, you got one life. Don't waste it. Do something heavy with it. Something glorious with it. And to do that, you pursue true glory by working on your character, by pursuing God's glory, by growing more in godliness and holiness and purity, and becoming more and more like Christ every day you live. How about a prayer that we give ourselves to that in our lives? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that you are glorious, and it's who you are, it's your character that is truly amazing. Father, we pray that in our lives as we live on this planet of yours, where you don't need us, thank you that you want us. And Father, help change us. Change us in our lives. We would give ourselves to the very serious work in our life of becoming more and more godly, more and more like you in our character, more and more a reflection of Jesus Christ, that you'd be glorified through us. And Father, give us opportunities to always grow in our character. Keep us from pride in achievements. Help us to love others with the money and the houses and the strength and the beauty that we have. But Father, in the midst of that, may we pursue the glory of your character in our own lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.